Well, it's been a while since we've been in our study through the Gospel of John, so please turn with me to that portion of God's Word. And as you do find your way there, let's just take some time to review and get back up to speed where we left off several weeks ago. You'll recall toward the end of John's Gospel account, he gives us the reason why he wrote his Gospel. John 20, verses 30 through 31, we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written for this purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, from those verses, you'll notice a couple important things that John says about his purpose. First of all, he says he's limiting himself in what he is going to write about. He says here that he could have written about many miracles, many miraculous signs that Jesus did, but he didn't do that. Instead, he limited himself. He narrowed his focus in on descriptions of seven pre-resurrection signs that Jesus did. Of course, the resurrection was the biggest sign, and then he also records one post-resurrection sign by Jesus. Then he also goes on to say that the reason he wrote about the particular signs that he did is that the readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Savior, and that believing on him, they may have eternal life. Now, in addition to the seven pre-resurrection signs, John also writes about seven I am statements made by Jesus, as well as seven sermons. And these seven I am statements and these seven sermons are for the same purpose. They are to drive John's readers to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. So believe is the key word in John's gospel. It is used nearly 100 times. And throughout the gospel, of course, we see different examples of belief. And yet, while we see these examples of true believers, of true disciples, we also see running concurrent with them false believers or false disciples, false professors in Christ. And no doubt John does that because he wants us to understand in part that wherever there are true believers, there are also going to be false ones, false disciples. And John chapter 6 really brings out this contrast quite clearly for us, and that is where we resume our study, John 6. In that chapter, we find the fourth and fifth signs of Jesus that John the apostle chooses to highlight. The fourth sign, you'll recall at the beginning of John 6, is where Jesus feeds the 5,000, which you'll remember wasn't just 5,000, that's just the men that were counted. It doesn't include the women and children. When you include them, you're upwards in the neighborhood of 20,000 that Jesus fed. You remember the massive crowd followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee to this particular place. It's thought to be in a hill region, now the Golan Heights, not too far from Bethsaida. And yet, though they followed him to this remote place in that hill region, they weren't following him for the right reasons, were they? They weren't seeking Jesus because they really believed that he could fully satisfy them. Instead, they believed worldly comforts would satisfy them. And that's why they followed Jesus. John 6:2 says, "A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." So they saw Jesus healing people left and right, and they thought to themselves, well, maybe we can get on this. Maybe Jesus can meet all of our physical needs as well. So they were not, and this is explicitly stated in John 6, they were not following Jesus because they believed his words. Instead, they were shadowing him around the countryside because they saw his works, and they thought to themselves, if he can do these kind of miracles for others, well, maybe he can do them for us as well. And so they stalked him, as it were. And this selfish hope really spiked even more when they saw Jesus miraculously feed the 5,000, the 20,000. You know the story well. He multiplied a small boy's lunch. He took 5 small loaves of basically flat bread and 2 small fish, basically sardines, and he fed 20,000 people with it. And of course, when they saw this, they were incredibly impressed and amazed by it. And so they decided they wanted to make him their political, military, conquering Messiah king. They thought if he can do this kind of miracle for this many people, that perhaps he is the long-awaited-for Messiah. Maybe he can remove our enemies, the Romans. Maybe he can protect us. Maybe he can give us good jobs and material comforts, worldly goods. Maybe he will give us the peace, the prosperity that we've always longed for in our hearts. Perhaps Jesus can fill our stomach and our lives with the bread that will fulfill us. So let's crown him king. This is what they were clamoring for. But you remember, Jesus responded to him and said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not that kind of king, that kind of savior. I am not an economic, physical, material kind of savior, the savior that you want. Instead, I have come to be a spiritual savior. That's my mission. You think your greatest need is lack of food, physical bread, material possessions, material comfort, but really your greatest need is spiritual in nature. You need the forgiveness of sins. You need a right relationship with God. That is the kind of bread that I have come to give you, but you don't want it. You refuse it. You don't see yourselves as sinners who are in need of me as the Savior, and you certainly do not want to submit to me as the spiritual king to rule over your hearts. And so you'll remember, after Jesus performed the miraculous feeding, he told the crowd to disperse, to go ahead and break up. And then he gave some orders to his 12 disciples. He told them, now go down by the shoreline and wait for me. And so that's what they did. They waited and they waited and they waited. And Jesus was not coming, but darkness was. The sun was about to set, and so they decided they needed to get in their boat and make the 6-mile journey, the voyage, across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. But you'll remember, as they made this voyage, a very violent storm arose on the sea. So much so that the disciples were fearful that they were going to lose their lives. But you remember, the amazing thing about that narrative, when they are caught in the storm, is that Jesus purposely sent them into that stormy trial. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he did it on purpose. Why? He did it on purpose so that he could reveal more of himself to them. He would come to them in the storm, as it were, a trial, in order to show who he truly is to them, so that they would further trust him, they would further follow him, further worship him for who he truly is, not for who they wanted him to be. And you remember, he also sent him into that trial, that stormy test, in order to protect them from a greater spiritual danger. What was that greater danger? The multitude, that was the danger. Their wrong thinking about Jesus. So Jesus sent them into the storm. He walked out to them amid the storm, got in their boat, immediately calmed the storm, and then he instantaneously, miraculously transported all of them in that boat, the remaining miles, to the shoreline right outside of Capernaum. Why did he do this? Again, he did it so he could show himself to them, show more aspects of his love for them, his power, his care for them, his glory, and as a result, they would follow him for himself, not follow him for what he could give them besides himself. And remember, that is what false disciples do. And it's why they ultimately depart from Christ after going through trials. See, one of the differences between a true disciple and a false disciple is a true disciple will go through a stormy trial in his or her life, and yeah, they may stumble and stall and struggle through that trial, but ultimately that trial will draw them closer to Jesus, whereas trials actually cause false disciples to depart from him. They have misconceptions about him. They refuse to accept him as he really is. They're only following him for selfish, worldly gain. And then the hardships come, and as a result, they get angry, they complain, they get bitter at Jesus, and ultimately they fall away. And we know from God's word that is what happened to many of the folks who were miraculously fed by Jesus. The day after that miracle, many of the people in that crowd decided to travel the 6 miles west over to Capernaum, where we're not told exactly how they found out that Jesus was going to be there. Perhaps they overheard Jesus say to his disciples, "Meet me," or "We're going to go to Capernaum." Or perhaps they just asked the disciples before they left where they were going, and they told them. But whatever the case, here they are again, they're shadowing Jesus around the countryside, and they go to Capernaum. And when they got there, they found Jesus, and most scholars think they probably found him in a synagogue teaching. And when they found him there, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They didn't know how he got there. But Jesus doesn't answer them. Instead, he launches into his Bread of Life discourse. John 6, 26 and 27, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So this is how Jesus started off his Bread of Life sermon. He basically used the event of the day before, the miraculous feeding of the 20,000, as a sort of illustration so he could further explain to the people who he truly is. And this led him to give his famous first I Am statement, recorded in John. He said, "I am the bread of life." That is to say, Jesus is the source of eternal life. He is the one who sustains that life. For believers, he is eternal sustenance and eternal satisfaction. And yet, tragically, all these Jews who heard Jesus explain this rejected him. They apostatized. John 6, verse 66 states, "After this, many of his disciples," meaning many of his false disciples, "turned back and no longer walked with him." So when you read John 6, this is where all of this is headed. And when you think about that, on the surface, it's quite discouraging, isn't it? It's always a sorrowful thing when you see someone who professes Christ to stop following him. They maybe stop coming to church as often. And you can just see in their countenance that something has changed. The joy is gone, and their desire for Christ, their affections for Christ wane, and they don't really want to talk about him as much. They're always wanting to talk about something else. And they defect. For example, it's heartbreaking when you see a child that is raised in a Christian home under the preached word of God, and they may even profess Christ at some point in their life, and yet ultimately they reveal themselves to have never been truly converted. They're not children of God. One of the books I read when I was on sabbatical was a book on the religious life of Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers. And it was a quite interesting book, but it was quite sad as well, because it's really the tale, I think, the sad tale of an apostate. He grew up in Boston, early 1700s, with a great spiritual heritage, tremendously privileged spiritually. His parents, in fact, godly Puritans who came over to New England for the sole purpose of practicing their faith in purity. And so Benjamin Franklin grew up as a man who had mastered the scriptures. He really knew the Bible inside and out. And he also knew Reformed theology inside and out. But he never truly placed personal faith in the Lord Jesus. As you may know, as he grew up and throughout his life, his father, his godly father, and especially his godly sister repeatedly urged him to repent and turn to Christ in true saving faith. And as you also may know, he even became a good friend of the great evangelist George Whitefield of America's first great awakening. And Whitefield also repeatedly urged Franklin to personally place his faith in Christ and repent. But he didn't do it. Instead, he just continued to rely on his own moral code. And he said that he could never see God condemning a man as virtuous as himself. He was just like these self-deceived, self-righteous, false disciples that Jesus dealt with. They redefine who Jesus is, and in that redefinition, ultimately, they end up abandoning Jesus. It's just always a sad thing to see, isn't it? It's sad when we see it in our own homes, perhaps with our children or a spouse. It's sad when we see it as a church with a fellow church member who falls away, or friends that perhaps we've known from years past. They profess Christ, and then they ultimately spiritually defect. And perhaps even now, some of their faces are popping into your mind. You can think of them. You know who they are. And when you think about them, your heart just grows heavy. Well, when Jesus thought about these kind of people, his heart grew heavy as well. He had compassion on such people. We see this in the miraculous feeding. The people were hungry, and the scripture says he looked on, he had compassion on them, he physically fed them, but not only did he have a physical compassion upon them, more so he had a spiritual compassion on them. Let's understand, Jesus never took any joy in condemning false disciples. Even to the very bitter end, he sorrowed over his fellow Jews who rejected him. We see him at the end doing what? Weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Friend, that is the heart of God towards those who are false professors, who depart. So as Jesus gives this living bread discourse, no doubt his heart was heavy as he spoke to these people because he knew what they were going to do. He knew what they were in the process of. They were in the process of spiritually defecting. And yet, as we read between the lines here, we also see that Jesus took a sort of comfort in the truth that he spoke to them. As we're going to see in our text today, he comforts himself with the doctrine of God's sovereign election and salvation. And I would encourage us to imitate him in this regard. God will accomplish his eternal purpose of saving his own, which means nobody can possibly frustrate or thwart his purposes, not even false disciples. We have to remember this because if we don't, the fact is we may actually wonder if Jesus failed in his mission. What did Jesus say his mission was? He said his mission was to do what? To seek and to save the lost. And yet, when we look in Scripture, we see that once he had ascended, basically who was left? It was just this small group of followers. Their numbers were minuscule compared to the vast numbers of Israelites who had rejected Jesus, who were still lost. And of course, there was the rest of the world who was still lost in sin as well. Now, of course, we know that the early church began to grow and to flourish. But the fact is here we are even 2,000 years later, and there are still thousands of people groups. Not just people, but people groups who still haven't heard a clear gospel preached to them. And even among the millions who have heard, we know that the majority are still lost. And tragically, many of them sit in churches this morning. Even biblical churches, they are false professors. So the question is, did Jesus fail in his mission? Did the plan of God the Father for redemption fail? Those are some questions that you're as a Christian, you're just even hesitant to even bring up or ask. But we can and we should ask them because we see an inspired example of someone who did. We see Paul the Apostle do this in Romans chapter 9. He did that because he had to answer the objection, if the gospel is promised in the Old Testament, then why are so few Jews receiving it? If Jesus is truly the Savior, the Messiah, then why aren't the Jews receiving him? Have the promises of God to Israel failed? How did Paul answer that question? No. No, God's promises to Israel have not failed. Of course not. And we'll see that once we understand that God never determined to save every single Israelite. Instead, his plan before time was to choose and save a remnant from Israel. And further, Paul says God's choice of this remnant had nothing to do with their fallen will, as if they chose God. Note, sinners do not choose God. God chooses sinners. Paul says this quite clearly in Romans 9:16, where he writes, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He does not show mercy to all people, but only to the elect." Romans 9:18. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Jesus is basically making this same point in our text for this morning, and he finds consolation in it. He finds comfort in it. So rather than focusing on the false disciples, rather than being all consumed how they are departing from him and getting discouraged, Jesus instead focuses on God's will. He focuses on doing God's will, and he also focuses on and rests in the reality that God's will for the ages will be accomplished. His plan to glorify the Son through redemption will be achieved. Jesus knew unbelievers, false disciples, can never thwart that purpose. It will be achieved. He knew that his Father gave him a redeemed people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, and he knew that the Father never takes back the gifts that he gives. This is why Jesus, in the face of false disciples, could be encouraged. He rested in these realities. He knew God's plan does not hinge on the wavering, sinful will of man. Instead, it hinges on God's power to save sinners that he has chosen for salvation. Now, unfortunately, there are many who believe the notion that man determines his own salvation. You've probably heard it before. They summarize this view with a cute saying that goes like this: God cast a vote for you, the devil cast a vote against you, and now it's your turn to cast the deciding vote. And there are many, many people who believe that, and sadly, there are many preachers who are preaching that this morning, but it is not scriptural. It is unbiblical. Jesus would have never found comfort in such a notion. Why? Well, for one thing, Scripture teaches that sinners can only make one choice when it comes to God. You want to talk about a choice that sinners make towards God? Understand, the only choice they can ever make towards God is to reject him. From their depraved, fallen will, they want nothing to do with him. Romans 3:10 and 11, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." That's Bible. And it's very clear to understand. Also, Jesus would have never been comforted with this sort of human-generated salvation because sinners would then get the glory for their salvation. And of course, that has never been in the plan of God. God's righteous plan for the ages is for him to get all the glory in the salvation of sinners. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, I would quickly concede this morning that the doctrine of God's sovereign election and salvation and human responsibility and salvation are difficult doctrines for us to completely reconcile in our finite minds. But let me say that in no way means that they contradict one another. I like how Spurgeon handled one person who came up to him and asked him to reconcile the two doctrines. And Spurgeon responded by saying, I never try to reconcile friends. They're not in contradiction to one another. Just because we can't fully wrap our minds around them doesn't mean they are in contradiction. The fact is, as Scripture teaches, that God determined before time to choose a bride for his son and give that bride to his son. But Scripture also teaches that all people are invited, and not only invited, they are even commanded to believe on Christ for salvation. Now, certainly, it's not easy for us to line up those two doctrines completely square in our own minds, but the fact is both truths are taught in Scripture, and therefore we must submit to both truths. I like what Spurgeon said on this score. He said, if you try to explain election, you will lose your mind. But if you try to explain it away, you will lose your soul. So see, in our text for this morning, Jesus freely offers eternal life to all people. And yet, sadly, many people spurn his offer. They do not believe on him. And yet we know all those God has chosen, all those that God has given to his son will believe, and thus Jesus will save them and he will keep them now and for all of eternity. That's the basic summary of our passage for this morning. And you see these different truths that maybe on the surface may seem to contradict at some level, but we've got to keep all of those truths in tension if we are going to see Jesus' overarching point for this morning's passage. Look for that point as we begin reading in John chapter 6, verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, the Son of God, God's mission to eternally save, satisfy, and secure all sinners given to him by the Father will be achieved. That's the overarching idea that Jesus gives to us in this passage, and we're going to divide that idea up into two main heads. First of all, the Son of God will eternally save and satisfy all sinners given to him. In other words, true believers. Because they were chosen before time, in time, they receive the Son's salvation and satisfaction. Once again, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Again, this is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus makes that is recorded in the Gospel of John. And each time he makes one of these I am statements, he joins it with a metaphor of some kind. Here, it's with bread. Other places, for example, it's light and darkness. And he joins I am to these metaphors in order to express his saving work. Also, these I am statements point to Jesus' deity. Whenever he says, I am, he is identifying himself as the great I am, as the God who told Moses, I am that I am, the God who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, the self-existent, eternal God who was and is to come. Now, before Jesus explicitly said, I am the living bread, you'll remember the crowd asked him to do a great sign so that they would believe. Now think about that for a second. What did he just do the day before? He took this little boy's lunch and he fed 20,000 people with it. And yet they're saying, do a great sign and we'll believe. What they wanted from Jesus is more. They wanted him to keep feeding them. And in order to kind of push him into this request of theirs, they cited a historical example. They talked about how Moses fed their ancestors in the wilderness with manna. And so now they're basically wanting Jesus to one-up Moses. It's as if they're saying, okay, Jesus, you had a great start yesterday. You fed this multitude, and that's wonderful, but we want you to keep doing that perpetually. They basically were saying, what you did was great, Jesus, but what Moses did was really even more impressive because he fed not just a large crowd, but he fed an entire nation every day for 40 years. Do that, Jesus. That's what we want from you. Well, Jesus heard this, and he came back and he corrected them. He said, well, let's first of all get something straight. It wasn't Moses that fed your ancestors in that wilderness. It was my Heavenly Father. Also understand this about that manna that your ancestors were fed in the wilderness. It wasn't true bread. Not the kind of true bread that I have come to offer. If it was true bread, then people who ate it would have never died, but of course they did. But I have come as the true bread sent from my Heavenly Father to give eternal life. So understand that bread that was given to your ancestors back in the wilderness was really just a type that pointed to me. Physical manna did not give spiritual eternal life like I do. So this is what Jesus told these Jews that had gathered with him in Capernaum. They heard what he was saying, but they still didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it is because they were still so focused on the material, on the physical. And so, verse 34, they responded to Jesus, sir, give us this bread always. Give us a lifetime supply of physical bread. That would be great. They didn't know that Jesus was speaking about himself. So what does he do? He just comes out explicitly and he tells them, I am the bread of life. He says, I am God and I am speaking to you about that which is spiritual. I'm speaking about matters of your soul, not your stomach. I can give you eternal life, life that will forever satisfy your soul. And here's how you get it. You get it by coming to me. You get it by believing on me as your Savior. And if you do, you will never be spiritually hungry or thirsty again. So when we look at verse 35, we see that not only is Jesus claiming deity, but he is also giving an appeal to this crowd. He is inviting them to come to himself for salvation and true satisfaction. Now, as I've already alluded to, here in a moment we're going to see in our text that Jesus most certainly firmly affirms the doctrine of unconditional election. He does that. But in this particular spot, he is freely offering salvation. And this is why we should delight in singing songs like we sang this morning, appealing to poor, needy sinners coming to Christ. So all this means, while we affirm and should believe the doctrine of election, our belief in that doctrine should in no way restrict us from freely, indiscriminately offering the gospel to all people. You'll never read any verse in the Bible that says, come to Christ if you already know you are of the elect. It doesn't say that. Instead, the Bible invites all people, all sinners, to believe on Jesus, to come to Jesus just as they are. So how can you know this morning if you are of the elect? Some people rack their brains around this and they drive themselves mad. So let me just simplify it for you. Really, really easy this morning. How do you know if you're the elect of God? Well, are you a believer that's following Jesus? That's how you know. So the real question is, have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? This passage urges you, must receive Jesus within. And if you don't, then you're going to be held responsible. You're to blame for your own condemnation. It is your own fault. Just as the Jews who rejected Jesus in our text, they illustrate this sad reality. As verse 36 explicates, unbelieving sinners reject the Son's salvation and satisfaction. So Jesus, right after he offers himself to them as the bread of life, he then goes on to rebuke these Jews for rejecting him. He says, but I said, past tense, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Jesus already told them previously that they had a belief problem. But here they are again after having seen more miracles, especially the spectacular one of feeding 20,000 people, and yet they still persist in their unbelief. So seeing does not always mean believing, right? They physically saw Jesus, the Son of God. They physically saw his miraculous works. They heard his marvelous words, and yet they still refused to believe. They were intrigued with all that he could do for them, intrigued how he could give them their best life now, make their life wonderful, but they didn't see themselves as sinners who needed him as their Savior. They were like adherents today to the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, folks that ultimately really don't want Jesus. Now, they'll talk a lot about Jesus, but they don't really want Jesus. They want what Jesus can give them. They want Jesus to make a heaven on earth for them. And this is just naturally what sinners do with Jesus. This is what happens unless God intervenes and does a work of grace in them. They try to use him while at the same time rejecting him. Let's understand this morning, folks, people do not reject Jesus for lack of evidence. You may occasionally hear a skeptic pipe up and brazenly say, well, you know, if Jesus would do this kind of miracle or a certain kind of miracle in my life, well, then I would believe on him. No, they wouldn't. The Jews in this narrative prove that. People do not reject Jesus for lack of evidence. They reject Jesus because they love darkness more than the light. God's word says that sinners are naturally spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin. They are spiritually blind. They are spiritually without understanding. They don't understand God's truth. Later in John, Jesus asked some unbelieving Jews, why do you not understand what I am saying? And then Jesus goes on and he answers his own question. He says, it is because you cannot hear my word. Now, you'll notice there, he doesn't say, well, you just refuse to hear my word. No, he says, you are spiritually incapable of hearing my word in faith. And this is why Jesus will later say in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the sin nature of all sinners makes it impossible for them to believe on Christ. There's not a one of us in this room that would naturally believe on Jesus of ourselves. Left to ourselves, there is not a one of us in this room who would say, you know, I think it would be a good idea to follow Jesus, to come to Jesus. No, the fact of the matter is left to ourselves, all of us would be more than content than to remain in our sin, to wallow in the filth of our depravity. So God must do a work in our hearts. And yet, I want to say again, at the same time, we are held responsible for our unbelief. So how then can any of us be saved and secured by Christ? Well, that's what our second main point answers. The Son of God will eternally save and secure all sinners given to him. Jesus continues, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Again, in spite of this crowd's unbelief, Jesus is not discouraged. And the reason for that is because he knew every sinner that God the Father chose before the foundation of the world would be saved. Every sinner chosen as a gift from the Father to the Son will come to the Son. Those the Father chose before time, he also enables to come to the Son in time. And this is why Jesus was not discouraged. This is why he's not fretting. It's why he is so confident. He knew his Father finishes every project that he ever plans. And that includes the salvation of sinners. Further, and this is so important, we've got to see this morning, the Son also knew the Father loved him. Every saved soul is a love gift from the Father to the Son. Every redeemed sinner is part of the bride given by the Father as an expression of love to the Son. And so I ask you this morning, is it possible for God the Father to give the bride of Christ to Christ, the church, only to then later turn around and say, you know what, I've changed my mind. I want to take her back from you now. Is that remotely possible? No, it's not possible because it would go against the Father's love for the Son, and it would also contradict his trustworthy character. Later in John 17, 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, Jesus was so confident because he rested in the Father's love for him. He rested in the Father's care, his holy character, his will, his ability. This is what Jesus rested in, and he put absolutely no faith, no confidence in man's will or man's ability. As I'm sure many of you are aware, there are several today who contend that the elect are just those that God the Father foreknew would believe in Christ and therefore chose them in eternity past based on their choice in time. So, now they'll never admit this, but really what they're saying is ultimately man is in control of what happens in salvation. That God the Father just responded to what they would do. Man causes God's election, they say. They define foreknowledge really only in intellectual terms. They define foreknowledge as an intellectual event in eternity past where God intellectually knew who would choose him, and so he chose them back. In other words, God just sort of foresaw down through the corridors of eternity into time and said, oh, okay, he's going to choose me, she's going to choose me. All right, well, then I choose them. But there's lots of problems with that logically and scripturally. We won't spend much time on it, but let me just mention a couple of things. First of all, it's a problem because, as we've already touched on, there are several passages in Scripture that clearly teach that man is utterly incapable from his fallen will of choosing God. He can't believe from his own fallen will. Further, let's get this term foreknowledge correctly. It is not an intellectual, a foreseen term. Foreknowledge, knowledge, means to know in a relational sense. It's a relationship term. It means to forelove is what it means. So based on this relationship from all eternity past, Romans 8 says God predestined his elect to salvation. They were chosen before time, and then in time the Spirit of God comes, convicts, and calls sinners to himself. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that God gives the gift of faith so that people can believe. Acts 13, 48 touches on this when it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see the importance of that verse, what it's saying here? It says, those God appointed from eternity past to eternal life will do what? They will end up believing. So God's appointment results, it always results in man's belief. Here's how Jesus said it. He says, all that the Father gives me, okay, there's God's appointment. What happens because the Father gives them to him? Well, they will come to me. There's man's belief. So I just want to say again, God chooses sinners. Sinners do not choose God. And yet I need to clarify, and this is very important, do not misunderstand. None of this means that somehow God forces people to come to himself against their will. He doesn't drag them in, as it were, kicking and screaming. We have to understand all sinners who come to Christ, believe in Christ, do so willingly. It's exactly what they want to do. You say, okay, I'm getting a little confused here now, Pastor. You said a moment ago, sinners are incapable of freely, willingly choosing Christ. So which one is it? Well, let me just try to clarify it real quick. Here's how it works. Again, God takes the initiative. He takes the first step. In eternity past, he chooses the sinner before time. And then, in time, the Spirit of God miraculously regenerates the sinner. That is to say, the Spirit gives the sinner who is spiritually dead to God, totally unresponsive to God, totally against God, the Spirit of God gives that dead sinner new life. And with that new life, a new nature, a nature that now has the ability to choose Christ. And let me say, not only does it have the ability to choose Christ, it's all that new nature wants. And thus, the spiritually alive sinner always chooses Christ, not kicking and screaming. But because the elect are now alive unto God, they always instinctively, willingly, freely, delightfully, out of their new nature, embrace Christ. They see the beauty of Christ and they desire nothing else. So there is no manipulation or coercion here. We see this, I think, illustrated quite well when Paul preached the gospel to Lydia. Acts 16:14 says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You see, the Lord had to open her heart in order for her to have a favorable response to what Paul said. And just understand this morning, if you are a believer, the only reason you are a believer is because there was a time in your life that the Lord opened your heart to him. And as a result, you believed. You only believed because of God's sovereign grace, his sovereign mercy, because he chose you as a love gift to his son. Think of that. You are a love gift from God the Father to his son. Why would we want to debate or deny that? Why not just accept that and delight in that and give God all the glory for your salvation because he's the only one that deserves it? All sinners the Father has given to his Son will certainly be saved. And because the Father never takes back his gifts, all sinners given to the Son will be secured. We know this for at least three reasons. I'll go through these quickly. First of all, the Son secures his own because he always does his Father's will. Look what Jesus says next. After he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," he continues, "and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Once you come to Christ, Jesus, your elder brother in the family of God, is never going to kick you out of that family. He's never going to cast you out. And the reason is because he cherishes you as a gift given to him from the Father. What does Ephesians 5:29 say about the bride of Christ? It says that Jesus cherishes and nourishes his bride. He cherishes you as a love gift from the Father. So fear not. He will certainly keep you and preserve you as his own, both now and forever. You say, "But Pastor, you don't quite understand. I committed this really bad sin one time and I still struggle." He will keep you. You understand, I have all these doubts. He will keep you. But you don't understand, when I asked him to save me, I don't really know if I was sincere enough. He will keep you. You got to understand and remember that salvation is a gift. You didn't earn it. You don't keep it. God gave it to you, and he keeps it for you for all eternity. The Son of God never throws away his Father's gifts to him. So understand, this whole issue of salvation, it isn't just about you. Now, you are certainly a benefactor of that. But ultimately, it's about God getting glory through the relationship he has with his Son. It's about God getting glory to himself through the obedience of the Son to the Father. Why will the Son never cast out believers? Because that wouldn't be God's will. Jesus says, "I will never cast out believers because," verse 38 and 39, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Jesus says, "I came down to earth to perfectly obey and do the will of my Father." What is that will? The will is to save the love gifts that he has given to me. And once they are saved, the will of God is for me never to lose them. And I never will. I always do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father in this case is to secure his own. I can only do the Father's will. And this, believer, is the reason why you should rest secure in your salvation. The Son of God always faithfully does the Father's will. He never disobeys it. And so he won't lose you. Understand this morning, he did not save you and bring you this far in your Christian pilgrimage only to drop you now. He will keep you. He saved you to one day bring you home. Which brings us to the future aspect of the believer's security. Not only does the Son secure his own in the present life, but he also secures them for the future. And not only does he secure them spiritually, he also secures them physically. What I'm speaking about here is the future bodily resurrection of believers. The second reason the Son of God secures his own is because it is the Father's will to resurrect them. At the very end of verse 39, Jesus goes on to say, "I will raise them up on the last day." When we come to Christ in time, now our souls are saved and they are satisfied, and yet at the same time our bodies still groan, awaiting future redemption. We long for this. When we are saved here, we are spiritually justified, and by God's grace, we are being sanctified as Christians, and yet we await future glorification, ultimate glorification, that Jesus says will happen on the last day. This is at the climax of God's program for humanity. At that time, we are told that we will be given a resurrected, glorified body like unto Christ's resurrected, glorified body. So know this, believer, when Jesus saves you, he saves you completely. He saves you bodily, physically, and spiritually. He saves you in the present. He saves you for the future. He satisfies your soul's deepest longings. He satisfies your body's deepest longings so that not even death can rob you of salvation. So don't worry. Do not be anxious. He will keep you. Your security is not based on how firm your grasp is on the Savior. If you're truthful this morning, you know that your grasp on him is often weak and frail and feeble. Thankfully, it doesn't depend upon your grip on him, but instead his strong, certain grip on you. He goes on to tell us, he will not lose us. He will never let go. He promises this, the final reason for our security. The Son secures his own because he always keeps his promises. Verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I'm not going to comment much on this verse because it's basically just a reiteration of what Jesus has said. But I do want to point out real quickly here that he makes a promise. He says, "I will raise up believers on the last day." That is a promise, and Jesus always keeps his promises. As God, he cannot lie. So be assured, if he says here, if you look to him and you believe in him, you will have eternal life. So the big question today for all of us is, have you looked in desperate faith to the Son of God? Have you looked to him in saving faith, a desperation, knowing that you cannot save yourself, but believing he is the all-sufficient Savior, the one who can deliver you from your sins, who can forgive you of your sins, save you from the judgment you deserve because of your sins? Have you looked to him? If you never have, let me urge you, as we're going to sing here in a moment, look and live. There's nothing else to do but to look and live. Look to him who paid the penalty for sin, and you will be forgiven of all your sins. Have you come to Jesus just as you are, for the sinner you are? Have you come to him as these verses that we've looked at today invite you to do? Come to him. Come to him now just as you are, and you will be saved. And he, as we are told here, will never cast you out. He will never cast you out because the Father gave you to him. He will never cast you out because he always does the will of the Father. And believer, he will never cast you out because he always keeps his promises. Amen. Let's pray.